That is our answer to the challenge of living in this difficult world. Behold the Lamb. Life in this world is perpetually hard. That's what it says on your sermon outline. That's what the Bible says. That's what Christians know as well as any other. Life in this world is perpetually hard. Just this morning, walking in at the last minute, a woman came up to me with a traffic ticket. Her husband got on the way to church this morning. I think she wanted the church to cover it. You know, we were trying to get to church on time. It's your fault. You know, life is perpetually hard. I got up this morning. I was getting ready for church. I looked at my watch and it said 8:45. Now, you don't know this, but we have a service that starts at 8:30. And so that wasn't a good thing. And I wasn't actually late. My watch was broken. And some of you ought to be realizing right now that I don't have a watch on. And for you, that's not a good thing. Last night I was just falling asleep and the phone rang. When the phone rings late at a pastor's house, that's not usually a good thing. And there was Tara and Gary Bryant. They left the golf tournament, school golf tournament yesterday. They were driving to Birmingham, Alabama, because they'd gotten word that Gary's mother is in the last stages of her life and they needed to rush there right away. Life in this world is hard. It's hard. Think of the headlines in the paper this week. What do we see just this very week? A switching error in a London train station leaves what? Scores of people dead. Just making their way to work on like any other day. And now many are dead. Many mothers, many fathers lost. Flood in Mexico. A horrible rain there, leaving the worst flooding in decades. Entire villages buried under mudslides. Life in this world is perpetually hard. Read this week in the paper about two brothers in Oregon who were shot in their school last year in one of those horrible school shootings. They survived. They went out hunting last week and one brother dropped his gun and it went off and killed his brother. And it's just stuff like that all the time, isn't there? The same paper talked about a little boy on a hike with his parents in the mountains. He ran up ahead of his parents and hid in the rocks. You know, they were playing, like my kids have done countless times, hiking in the woods. He'd jump out and say boo, you know, and try to scare his parents. Only when they got up to where he was, he wasn't there. And they haven't ever found him. And they fear that maybe a mountain lion got this child. Life in this world, very hard. The community of Citrus County paused and held its breath for a few minutes one school day this week, didn't they? A student stands up in his class with a knife and claims to have an explosive device. Well, just a reminder that whether very far away or very close, there are such very broken, needy people. Life in this world is very hard. We open the Bible, we come to Revelation chapter 6, and that's exactly what it says. And the reason that life in this world is very hard is because man has rebelled against God. And Revelation chapter 6 reveals these four things to us clearly. The first is this, the pervasiveness of evil in our world. The pervasiveness of evil. Look at the first four seals that are open. Seal number 1 and 2 reveal what? Conquest, tyranny, lust for power and dominion, domination, control, that would cause men to attack others, take what's theirs, try to control them, enslave them, possess them. Seal number 2 is about what? War. Slaying of one another, bloodshed. Think of blood-washed beaches in France. Think of pogroms. Think of Auschwitz and Ravensbrück. Think of mothers getting telegrams about sons who will never come home. The horror the pervasiveness of evil. Could there be a worse? I mean, imagine the Bible starts with God making the earth. And at everything God makes, He says, and it was what? Good. And you only have to turn about two pages and you have one boy killing his brother. You talk about a dramatic turn. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And then man said to God, butt out. We'll run the earth. And then Cain kills his brother. And so it has gone now for thousands of years. Men killing others. The pervasiveness of evil. Seal number three is what? Famine. Scarcity. Barley, wheat, the very base essentials of life will be unable to be obtained. Children will go to bed hungry. You see, it's just a picture of world history, of the horrors of living in this world. I think of floating carcasses in North Carolina. You see, the picture of the first two seals is men fighting with men. And seal number three, it's that the ground of the earth will not yield its fruit. It's the curse of the ground. It's that men will not find it easy even to feed their children anymore. I read this week in the Newsweek, My Turn column, a Nebraska farmer's wife who described their existence when suddenly a storm blew across the plains and hail stones the size of softballs crashed through the windows of their farmhouse, destroying all their outbuildings and every bit of their crops. Just like that. Just like that. Everything gone. And all because nature turned its fury against the people of the earth. Seal number four is the worst enemy we have of all. And what's that? What does it say? Death. Death. When I talk to my parents on the phone, we often say, who called these the golden years anyway? Whose sick, sad joke was that? As they go from one doctor's appointment to another and face the retirees' plight that when you've actually got time to do whatever you want, you can't do anything you want. Your body declines and fails, and so we've got cancer, and so we've got AIDS, and so we have handicaps and multiple sclerosis and muscular dystrophy and bodies that don't work, and we have infertility, and we have stillborn children, and death, sudden death, long prolonged death, crowds in. It's the enemy of us. Friends, Revelation chapter 6 tells the story as bluntly as it can be told, that life on this earth is what? It's hard because evil and the effects of man's rebellion against God are pervasive. And let me tell you something. Christians are honest about it. They're not escapist about it. C.S. Lewis said that one of the reasons we don't sing, when we're picking hymns for worship, some of the worst music you can use is usually music that was written at the end of the 19th century. Because it's just not true. It talks all about if you're with God, then not a tear will fall, not a cloud in the sky. These hymns, C.S. Lewis called them fourth-rate poetry set to fifth-rate music. It's, if you want escapism, go to Broadway and see Cats. But escapism in the church by singing music that isn't true is called idolatry. It's a description of life that it's all so wonderful. If you walk with Jesus, everything's so good and grand. That's not what Christians do. That's not Christianity. That's not the Bible. The Bible says it's hard. It's a hard way. Christians, more than any other group, I think, are honest about it, and they can put their finger on the... You see, the image of Christians, the stereotype is that they're in their celestial, musings. They're oblivious to the pain of this earth. But let me tell you something. I think God's people, as well as anyone, know why we are in the condition we are. Solzhenitsyn, when he wrote his life's work, A History of His People, and he went throughout his country and he asked people, what has happened to us? What has broken the spirit? What has ruined? We used to be a great people. We were a great culture.
And it's all gone. We are a nation of lazy and of people of drunkenness, of people of, you know, and he went all through. I mean, honestly, he spent his whole life on this work, and he asked his people, "What's wrong with us?" And it was the elderly, particularly women in their 70s and in their 80s, that told him, that could remember way back when everything changed. They said, "What's wrong with us? We have forgotten God." Now, maybe more poignantly, it's better to say, "What's wrong with our world? What's the answer? I am. I am." That's the only right answer. And so Revelation chapter 6 reveals the pervasiveness of evil. Secondly, Revelation chapter 6 reveals that the Lamb is on the throne and in control of everything, even evil, that happens in this world. He's in control of history, and he's in control of all the evil turns of nature and of men. The picture of the Bible isn't of a world that's out of control. Some people might view this and get the picture that the story of history is really like God is like a Geppetto, and he's made this wonderful little doll, Pinocchio, but then Pinocchio comes to life and gets a mind of his own and starts doing his own thing. And that's God's problem. It's like Jurassic Park. God's made this wonderful theme park, but suddenly the dinosaurs get outside the fences and everything's imperiled and God can't get them back in, so finally he just nukes the whole thing. Is that the story of the Bible? Of a world run amok? Of a world that's out of God, that's got away from him, and so that's it. He's just going to put an end to the whole thing because he's ticked. Is that what you see in Revelation 6? Or do you see a Lamb who's completely in charge? A God who is completely in control? A God who, when the people of God cry out and say, "How long before your justice is expressed against those who are oppressing your people?" What does God say? What does the Lamb say? "Not yet. But a day has been set. And there is not yet the number who have been appointed to die as martyrs for me." They haven't all died yet. But that day is set. It's coming. Everything is completely ordered. There's a day of the great wrath of God. It's coming. It's all going exactly as planned. Beautiful picture. See, you don't have to be a Christian to know the world is rotten. But only Christians understand that all that rottenness has a purpose. Only Christians, in the midst of the darkness, are secure and tethered because they know He has it all in His hands. Christianity Today had a feature article. It was called "How Columbine Has Changed America." They actually sent a reporter there, talked to all the families who had suffered the most grievous losses there. And I want to tell you something. That article was eye-opening to me because as much as I've read about that horrible day, I hadn't read something so clearly from a Christian perspective. And you ought to know that those two teen henchmen who went through that school, yes, they were trying to shoot blacks. And yes, they were trying to shoot athletes. But far and away, their beef was with Christians. They consciously walked right past kids and were looking for certain Christian kids. Outspoken Christians were targeted primarily. The father of one of those children, Rachel Scott, who was killed, listen to what he said. Could anybody but a Christian say this? He quoted from her journal that she wrote just a short time before she died. She wrote in a prayer to God, "I want heads to turn in the halls when I walk by. I want them to stare at me, watching and wanting the light you put in me. I want you to overflow my cup with your spirit. I want you to use me to reach the unreached." And so her father said, "I believe this killing was a spiritual event. God's powerful enough to have prevented it. He protected my son, who was in the library and should have been killed. Rachel should be alive. She was outside the school building. But God is never out of control of what happened." Who else could say that? Who else at the execution of their beautiful teenage daughter would say, God was there. God was in control. He's not allowing anything to happen except what advances His purpose and plan.
Revelation 6, evil is pervasive, but God is in control. And third, the church is not spared, are they? Though there is ill in this world, the church is not spared. In fact, I mean, think of the heinous teaching that so many churches have polluted the minds of followers of Christ with, that if you're a Christian, life will be easier. If you're a Christian, you'll receive nothing but bounty from the hand of God. And the fact is that if you're a Christian, you'll get cancer just the same. If you're a Christian, your kids can be killed just the same. In fact, it's more likely. The way of the Christian is a harder way. If you were here, the five of you were here when we showed the video at the beginning of the service. Christian kids in Indonesia that were sent to camp, and Muslim thugs broke through and beat them and threatened them. That's not happening to other kids that go to camp don't get beat up because they're Christians around the world. Now, Revelation 6 reveals that the way to heaven is a hard way, and it's particularly Christians that are targeted in this world. The church is not spared. 25 Colombian pastors killed this year. Children kidnapped and burned alive in the Sudan for refusing to convert to Islam. I think of Tom Gorski, becomes a Christian, fights against it his whole life, refuses to submit, and God breaks in, captures this guy's heart. 6 months later, he's got leukemia, and we watch him walk to heaven for 7-8 years in the midst of struggling with chemotherapy and ports and hospital visits and horrible medicine that he had to take. And he's a Christian. This happens to Christians. They're not spared. Not at all. And last of all, Revelation 6 reveals that God's character includes wrath. He is a God of righteous wrath. You might think that, gosh, when you read this stuff in the paper, when you read about this couple, the Eisenbergs in Tampa, now accused of killing their little child, and you read these other things and your blood boils inside of you. And listen, if you think you're ticked by evil, you haven't seen anything. In Revelation chapter 6, we see a God who has allowed the stench of the rebellion of man now to reach his nostrils, and he says what? Enough. And the picture is of the second coming of Christ, cosmic disturbance, the sky is split open, the stars are falling, and God in all His glory and power and might is revealed as an avenging God. And the Bible says it doesn't matter if you're a king or you're a prince or you're a general or you're a soldier, rich, poor, young, old, they all run like what? Cowards. The proudest, the might. Let me tell you something, Jesse Ventura is going to wet his pants on that day. And so will everyone who has deigned to raise their voice, a proud and arrogant in this world, against the church of Jesus Christ. They will run, but they cannot hide. In fact, the Bible says, so great will be the horror of that day that the only question that remains is what? What does chapter 6 end with? What question? Who could survive? Who could survive? When God walks back on the earth, who's going to make it? Who's going to live to tell? I mean, who is going to escape that day? And what's the answer? We will. It's the same as before. What's the matter with this world? We are. That's the gospel. That's the awesome truth of the gospel. The people who are the problem are going to be people who escape. We will escape. Those, the church, 144,000 strong, are going to stand on that day. That's the answer of Revelation chapter 7. Six seals have been broken open. You're waiting for the seventh seal, and all of a sudden you come to chapter 7, and there's no seventh seal. The story stops and says, all right, who's going to stand? We stand. We'll stand. 144,000, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, the whole redeemed people of God, Old and New Testament, times 1,000, representing a multitude so great it can't even be numbered. That's who will stand in that day. God's children, they'll stand on that day because they are sealed. That's the first point. This world is terribly hard, but to His own, God is good. That's the response of Revelation chapter 7, and his children will stand in the midst of the darkness because they are sealed. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 7. It says that the great winds of harm are to come upon the earth. But the angel says, stop! Stay where you are until the people of God have been sealed, protected from the wrath of God. What an awesome biblical imagery this is, the sealing of God. Think of Moses, Noah and his family. The great storm of God's wrath is going to flood the whole earth. But Noah and his family are where? Storm about them. Night overtakes them, right? But they're safe in the ark. And who sealed it? Who was outside the ark? Who could put the pitch on the ark? Who could close the door and seal it up? The Bible says God does it. God seals them safe in the midst. Who got Rahab out of Jericho? Who got Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah? God. He seals His people. And you might say, you mean we're going to get a mark on our forehead? We're going to get, I wonder what I'll have. I wonder if it'll match my color. I wonder, you know, if it'll be one of my favorite numbers. Listen, don't spend any time looking in the mirror. If you're in Christ, you're sealed. Sealed with what? The Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed. That's what baptism represents, right? We have the mark of God, the brand of God, the sign of God. We've been claimed by God. We have His ownership. It's on us. Ezekiel chapter 9 is powerful. It describes, read it sometime, it describes God coming and vengeance against the people of Judah for their rebellion against Him. And it describes the executioners coming with their weapons into the city, and God calls them before the throne before they sweep through. And He says, now wait. All those who are aggrieved in their spirit because of the idolatry of the people, they have been marked. Don't touch them. But everyone else, old men, old ladies, little children, women, everybody else, kill them. Every one of them. I can't believe God said that. If you can't believe God said that, then you don't know the God of the Bible. And you don't understand that that's what you deserve. But you've received mercy and the kindness and goodness of God. You see, you'll never understand how great is that mercy unless you understand the danger your soul was in apart from God. The danger of falling. Who could survive the righteous, holy wrath of God? Only those who are sealed. To dwell under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. I love to tell the story of when my family was younger. We took them to a place near Bryson City, North Carolina, called Deep Creek. Let me tell you the problem with Deep Creek. It's not deep. So it's like a thing that parents have to do. You have to take your kids there, and they float right along the top. But if you go tubing with them, you get snagged on every rock. It's a great experience. I recommend it if you want a day of frustration and cursing in a great smoky mountain. Well, so we went to Deep Creek doing my parental duty. And it must have rained. Deep Creek was deep. And so my youngest daughter was only about 3 or 4 years old, so we tied her tube to mine. That way it'd be safe, and my cowardly wife, I don't even think, was participating. And I was responsible. So down we went, down the river, and we came to a waterfall, and knowing that was there, just a little waterfall. But this little waterfall became pretty treacherous in this deeper water. And we went over, and I'll remember going over that waterfall and the panic that sets in as you feel yourself in the churning water getting pulled underneath. I remember striking my head on a rock, and you know, you're shaking you off, and you're feeling yourself kind of lose it a little bit, and you're that fear that gets when you're underwater and feel like you're drowning. And I can remember piercing through all that was this one thought: don't let go of her. Whatever you do, don't let your grip loose. And we, you know, We sputtered out of there and crawled across the rocks and like two grotesque beach whales, you know. Up on the rocks, and I remember, you know, trying to get my senses about me and make sure she was okay. And there she was, her eyes were this big. And she said, "Daddy, Daddy, I held on to you." I thought, "You little liar." You see, children don't even know, do they? We think when we're in the valley, in the dark night of the soul, it's our faith. It's our turning to God. It's our prayer. It's our hanging on to Him that sees us through. Friend, it's the Father who hangs on to you. In those valleys, you say, "God, where are you?" He's right there, with a firm grip on you. Nobody takes the sheep from the shepherd. Not nobody. God's people, in the midst of the storm, they're safe because they're sealed, and they're safe because they're healed. Look at it. What does the passage say? I think it's verse 9, 10, 11. These are the people who are doing what? They were killing each other, right? That's what's happening all over the earth. What are they doing now? God's people. They're killing each other. What are they doing? Worshipping. They've been made worshipers. They're reconciled to God. They're all gathered around the throne. They're not lusting for power and control and the world's things. No. Their hearts are filled, flush with affection for the Lamb who sits on the throne, and they appear before Him perfectly reconciled and restored to Him, to their Father, wearing what clothing? They wear white robes. Where'd they get those white robes from? Well, they worked in the nursery, right? They were in a life group. They tied to the building fund. They were hospital visitation. They were good people. They were contributing to the Red Cross. That's how you get right with God, right? Those robes were white because they were what? Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Friends, get this. Get this straight. Christianity is not another religion. It's the end of religion. Man's religion all through the ages is, here's how we live so that God will accept us into paradise. And Christianity comes along and says, that is all idolatry and it is a stench to my nostrils. That's why Islam, that's why Confucianism, that's why every other world religion is noxious to God. Christianity is the only one that says, you don't do anything because you can't, because you're helpless. I wash your robes. I provide it for you. So Christianity isn't trying harder to be good for God. It's getting used to seeing yourself in this nice new outfit that God has bought for you. A friend of mine wrote me this week, Because the picture there in heaven is that we're healed, we're reconciled to God, and we are now reconciled to each other. So all that bitterness and strife and rivalry, we let it go. A friend of mine wrote me, and he said, when I was 6 years old, my father abandoned the family. All my childhood, I tried to get his attention, and I never got it. He was gone. A bitter, bitter guy. He became a Christian in college. And now he's a pastor. And he started a PCA church in Seattle. I've told you about him. Tommy said, about 7 years ago, I got on a plane, flew out to Oregon from Florida to try to connect with my dad. He threw me out of the house. Until last Christmas, when his father called and said, Tommy, I've become a Christian. And I want to come and see you. Now, Tommy said, I didn't want to be reconciled to my father. I believe God could change anybody, but not my father. And now what I preach to those people every week, I had to believe myself. And he said, my father and his wife and kids came. And he said, at the end of our service, we have communion. And they made their way up to the front to receive communion. And I looked over and I realized that they were going in a different line. So I stopped the whole service, kind of not obviously, but I just switched places so that I would offer my father communion. And he said, you know, it was very subtle, but every person there saw it. And they knew. See, this is the reconciling power of God. The people of God are sealed, and they are healed. And last of all, they are lavishly loved. Every promise the Bible gives, Jesus says, come to me, and you'll never be thirsty again. Come to me, I'll give you the bread that will take your hunger away. Come to me, and I'll never leave you. I will live in your midst. Every promise, here's the picture of it, 16 and 17, the Bible says what? They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun will not beat down on them anymore. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Here is the Father of heaven and earth who should reject us for our sinful rebellion, who instead has what? Through the provision of the righteousness of Christ and His love for us, is going to welcome us into heaven. So every desire of our heart is satisfied. Do you believe that? Now, is that the first time you've ever heard that? You know what? Everybody in this room virtually knows that. That's not the problem, is it? It's believing it. Christians all know that. Heaven's a place with a shepherd. The Lamb becomes our shepherd. And He tends us. He cares for us. He feeds us. He loves us. We're in His presence. And we still live lives of bitterness and anxiety and depression and discouragement, slumping around like the weight of the whole world is on our shoulders. Why? Kind of like, you ever go to a Coke machine and you put in 4 quarters and you don't get a Coke? I mean, all the money's in there, but the machine won't give you the Coke. What do you do? Come on. You bang it, right? And then the quarters fall down in there and you get your Coke. Let me tell you something. Every one of you knows this beautiful, glorious picture of heaven. But you've got to take the gospel and slap yourself silly until it falls down and it warms your heart and it sets you free from anxiety and bitterness and anger and fear. Don't be afraid. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, and the seventh seal was opened, and all of heaven became what? Silent. Because the people of God, the Lamb, appeared, and the people of God were totally at rest. Hallelujah. Rock of Ages. You know, we say, Revelation, I can't figure it out. Friends, what's so hard? Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Amen.